It feels odd to not say we continue our study in the book of Mark. We're not continuing our study in the book of Mark because we just finished it. Today we are in the second to last book of the Old Testament. We are in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 and following. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 and following. And to let you know, my plan is to preach on Old Testament passages for perhaps 2, 3, 4 weeks. And after that, my plan is to preach through the book of James. But today we are in the book of Zechariah. The book is named after the prophet Zechariah, and he lived and wrote in the period in which the Jews were back in the promised land after having been exiled in Babylon. Zechariah wrote the book probably around 520 BC. And you would be surprised at how many prophecies there are in the book of Zechariah regarding the Messiah Jesus who was to come. Zechariah foretells Jesus coming in lowliness, his humanity, his rejection, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his crucifixion, his priesthood, his kingship, his coming in glory, his building of the Lord's temple. He tells of Jesus' reign and his establishment of peace and prosperity. And verses from Zechariah are quoted in the New Testament multiple times. Well, as far as an introduction to today's text, let me point out that the Lord himself is the speaker. Furthermore, just prior to the text we're going to read today, the Lord promises to destroy all the nations which attack Jerusalem, his people. But as we'll see in today's verses, the Lord will do even more for his people. So again, we're in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and following. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, please help us to understand what your word says. Fill us with your spirit. Help the one who speaks. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll read verse 10. And again, the Lord is the speaker. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In the beginning of verse 10, the Lord promises to pour out on his people something. What is it he promises to pour out? It is a spirit of grace and supplication. And this outpouring of the Spirit is a new feature to be added to the promise of the destruction of the nations which fight against Jerusalem. He will give them the spirit of grace and supplication. Well, what is grace? Webster's defines grace in theology to be the free, unmerited love and favor of God. That is true, but it is not complete. And I'd like to read to you from a portion of an article by Jerry Bridges, who's gone on to be with the Lord, where he gives a wonderful, clear understanding of grace. When I was a boy growing up in East Texas, we lived near some railroad tracks. In those days, homeless men, whom we called hobos, often rode the rail cars from town to town. Occasionally, one of those men would show up at our front door and ask my mother for a meal. Without asking any questions, mother would go to the kitchen and prepare a plate of food for him. She gave it freely without requiring any work for food on his part. She didn't ask him to mow the grass, trim the hedges, or wash the windows. She gave freely without any consideration or conditions. Was my mother's kindness an act of grace? It was certainly a gracious, benevolent act. But it hardly qualified as an act of grace in the biblical sense. We often define grace as God's unmerited favor and set grace in opposition to works, as in, we are saved by grace, not by works. If we hold to the simple definition of unmerited favor, though, my mother's gift of a plate of food would qualify as grace. The hobo did nothing to earn it. The food was entirely unmerited on his part. So why do I say that mother's kindness was not grace? To answer that question, let me take the story of my mother and the hobo into the realm of fiction. One day, a hobo shows up at our front door, again asking for food. This time, however, mother recognizes him as the man who had robbed our home some weeks before. Instead of going to the phone to call the police, she again goes to the kitchen and prepares a plate of food. She gives it to him with no questions asked and no work required. You can readily see that a new element has been introduced into the story. Now there is not only the lack of merit, but more importantly, there is the presence of demerit. The hobo not only does not deserve the food in the sense of having worked for it, he actually deserves to be apprehended and punished for his crime. Mother's gift of a plate of food in these circumstances moves us toward the real meaning of divine grace. God's grace addresses itself not merely to the absence of merit, but to the presence of demerit. To understand divine grace, we must see it as more than unmerited favor. The idea of demerit is an essential element in the meaning of biblical grace. I think that's a beautiful explanation. The article goes on, but I shall stop there. And so, grace is the free, unmerited love and favor of God to those who have demerits. It is the free, unmerited love and favor of God to those who deserve his wrath. That's grace. And we're given a spirit of grace and of supplication. What is supplication? Well, supplication is a humble prayer. It's a petition. It's an imploring. It's a request. It is to ask for something humbly or earnestly. And the Lord promises he's going to pour out on his people the spirit of grace and of supplication. And the effect of the pouring out of this spirit of grace and supplication is given in what follows in the text. He says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants, this spirit of grace and supplication. So that's in my translation. So some other translations have the word then or and, but so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The spirit of grace and supplication produces, it births within the souls of sinful people, the knowledge of their sin and guilt. And it births within their prayers for forgiveness. The spirit awakens in the people sorrow and repentance. It goes on to say, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Again, the speaker here is the Lord. The speaker here is Yahweh. Yahweh became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and Zechariah repeatedly represents the coming of the Messiah as the coming of Yahweh. And here, Zechariah writes of the piercing of Yahweh by his people. And the historical fulfillment of this prophecy occurs with the crucifixion of the Son of God who had come in the flesh. They pierced Jesus when they nailed him to the cross. Moreover, they pierced him with the spear. It was the final in one of the final acts against Christ. We read in John chapter 9 that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, came and broke the legs of the men who had been crucified on either side of Jesus so that they'd go ahead and die more quickly. But we read, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen, John writes, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And Zechariah writes, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. The lamentation for an only son, the lamentation for a firstborn, is deep. It is bitter. It is a death wail. And Israel will come to the knowledge of its sin and will weep bitterly. Israel will bewail this deed. The Lord will renew them by pouring out his spirit of grace upon them so that they will come to the knowledge of their guilt that they've incurred by the rejection of the Messiah and will bitterly repent of their sins. And furthermore, Jesus is a firstborn. He is the only begotten of the Son of the Father. He is the firstborn in that he holds the highest rank over all creation. He is the firstborn among the dead. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He is the firstborn of Mary. Now, verses 11 through 14. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And again, mourning here is M-O-U-R-N. Crying, weeping. There will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon and the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, each family alone, the family of the house of David alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Nathan alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Levi alone and their wives alone, the family of the Shemites alone and their wives alone, all the families that remain, each family alone and their wives alone. Verses 11 through 14 show the magnitude and the universality of the mourning, the depth and the bitterness of the pain on the account of the slain Messiah are depicted by comparing it to the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. And it's long been thought that this was a place in the plain of Megiddo where Jeremiah and all Judah mourned for the king, King Josiah, after he was killed in battle. And this universality of lamentation is depicted to show that all the families and households of the nation mourn, and not the men only, but also the women. At the scene of the cross, we read of mourning over him who had been slain. We read in Luke chapter 23, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But the full commencement of this fulfillment, however, shows itself with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We read this morning in our Old Testament reading from Acts chapter 2 how the Spirit came upon the apostles, and they were filled with the Spirit, and that there were Jews living in Jerusalem there for Pentecost, devout men from every nation, and they were bewildered at the apostles speaking tongues in their own known, in the visitors' own known language. And they asked, "What does this mean?" And Peter stood up and said to them, "This is what was written by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The earth shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And going down, Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we read, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Dear friends, the fulfillment of God pouring out the Spirit of grace and of supplication began in grand measure on the day of Pentecost, where people who had taken part in the piercing of the Messiah now come to mourn their act and implore God for mercy. Peter preaches the gospel to them. By the way, in most churches, Pentecost Sunday was a week ago today, but in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it is today. So we'll align with the Eastern Orthodox Church, at least today, in terms of focusing on Pentecost. And this fulfillment has continued through the whole period of the Christian church in conversions from among the Jews and among the spiritual Israel. And this fulfillment will not terminate until the remnant of Israel shall turn as a people to Jesus as the Messiah, whom its fathers crucified. But, on the other hand, those who obstinately continue in unbelief will mourn when they see him on the final day. But it will not be a mourning of repentance and faith unto salvation. It will be a mourning of the anticipation of judgment. Just as we read Jesus' words in Matthew, "At that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." John writes in the book of Revelation chapter 1, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen. Okay, now we go into the first two verses of chapter 13. I will read the verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Just as the Lord pours out the spirit of supplication upon Israel, he also provides the means of purification from sin. A fountain is opened. It is the fountain of his grace for cleansing away sin, sanctifying life. And as it says, in that day a fountain will be opened. In that day anticipates the church age, and the fountain anticipates the cleansing from sin that lies at the heart of the New Testament gospel message. You remember that in John chapter 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And you remember in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up at the feast and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John writes, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. By this water, dear friends, we have the sprinkling, the cleansing that comes to us through our Savior who was sacrificed. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation to us. And now verse 2 of chapter 13. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land. This cleansing from the fountain will be followed by a new life in God, will be followed by fellowship with God. The Lord will remove everything that hinders sanctification. That is, he will remove everything that hinders growing in holiness. And that renewal of life and sanctification are described here in verse 2. That description actually goes on up through verse 7. And I would encourage you later today to read those verses. Very interesting how the Lord is purging the land, purging the people of sin and sinful practices. Friends in Christ, God has poured upon us a spirit of grace and of supplication. We have received the spirit of sonship. To us who had demerits, God has given us his free, unmerited love. Well, it was actually merited by Christ. It was unmerited by us, but it was merited by Jesus. And to us who merited, who deserved his wrath, God gave his love and favor. And he has renewed us by pouring out his spirit of grace upon us so that we've come to the knowledge of our guilt, our knowledge of our injury to the Savior, and we have wept over and repented of our sins. And God has opened our hearts to understand that Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins. That our sins, your sins, my sins, personal sins, contributed to his suffering death. And when we realize that, it rends our hearts. We have hurt the one who loved us. And we pray with repentance for mercy. And we pray with thanks for his mercy. And our understanding of our sin and our understanding of Jesus' payment of our debt demonstrates that God has poured his spirit on us. Otherwise, we would not understand. Otherwise, we would not mourn in repentance our sin. Dear friends, we have been cleansed by the fountain. Our sins and impurities received their just penalty on Jesus on the cross. They were dealt with on the cross, and we have been washed. Our sins and impurities are no longer enrobing us. Rather, we are dressed before the Father in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And the Holy Spirit continues to wash and renew us, that Christ may present us, the church, the bride of Christ, to himself as a bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. Years ago, I wrote a song according to this theme and my own personal thanks of God's grace and mercy to me, and here are the lyrics to it. I sing a song unto the Lord who saved me. A trillion sins he cast and crushed in the depths of a sea of crimson anguish droplets spilt for me. What am I, dear Lord, that you've been mindful? You could have hurled me headlong toward eternal fiery hell while seraphs sang your holy as I fell. But I stand because you made me to stand. My lips speak seared by the coal from your hand. My heart leaps at the wonder of your plan that I'm in union with the Son of Man. And you call me your son, and our fellowship has just begun. Conceived in sin, passed down from Father Adam, and true to form to carry out the acts of hearts of stone, even seeming good was done for self's throne. Was it ever like the days of Noah? Did you grieve that you had made what had been very good? Seeing it bow to the flesh and blocks of wood. Did you contemplate a sword as my flood? But I stand because you made me to stand. My lips speak seared by the cold from your hand. My heart leaps at the wonder of your plan that I'm in union with the Son of Man. And you call me your son, and our fellowship has just begun. Friends in Christ, God has poured upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. If there be any here today who have not mourned their sin, who have not with spiritual and sober eyes looked upon Jesus pierced for your sins, who have not implored God for mercy and forgiveness, then I urge you to do so today. Do not die in your sins. Do not mourn as one having no hope. Believe on Jesus, repent of your sins, cry to the Father for mercy, know God's grace, be cleansed, be forgiven, be renewed, and walk in God's way. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have given your people a spirit of grace and of supplication, that we would know our guilt, and that we would look on the one who was pierced, and our sin contributed to his piercing, dear Father. And Father, the sorrow, the rent hearts from recognizing what we've done to the one who loved us is a sign of your mercy, that we would see him in our spiritual eye, having died on the cross for us. And we thank you, Father, that you've cleansed us, that we've been washed in a fountain, that we've been robed in the righteousness of Christ, that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you, Father, that we have things to look forward to, that you're removing you've forgiven us of all of our sin, we're justified before you, but Father, even the residual sin that remains, and it's strong and it's very much there, even that, dear Father, you are putting to death, you are cleansing us, helping us to walk anew. We thank you for these things today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.